excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So if you have something really valuable in just a common sack, or imagine a Walmart bag where you put a priceless diamond or something like that, that's kind of the idea. You have a clay pot. This particular clay pot had some of the Dead Sea Scrolls in it, priceless scrolls. The pot's just a pot. But Paul says we've got this valuable treasure, the word that we minister. It's just in these earthen vessels. It's not about us. It's about the value of that word. And that's what he's saying. Then in the next couple of verses, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Here Paul is talking about, as he will, has already, and will again in 2 Corinthians, about what he was willing to go through and endure so that he could share this wonderful message of the gospel with others. And basically, in the context right here, what he's saying is, because he's just the earthen vessel, he's just the pottery, he's just the Walmart sack, it doesn't matter what happens to him that much. What matters is the gospel itself. He's willing to go through all of this stress and de-stress for the gospel's sake, because of the great power that it has in people's lives. What he says is, depending on your translation, he is afflicted or hard-pressed in every way, but not crushed. The word that's translated afflicted or hard-pressed, the Greek word is thlibo, and it was a word that was used of pressing grapes, but it's the idea of exerting outside pressure on something to the point of bursting or breaking or crushing that thing. It's a word that is found in a couple of passages in interesting ways. It can describe the press, for instance, of a physical mob. You remember when Jesus was teaching by the Sea of Galilee, and the crowd got where they pressed him so closely he had to get in a boat? That the same word, thlibo, is used there to talk about how the crowd was, you know, putting pressure on him, so he, you know, got in the boat to get away from the crowd and still be able to address them. It's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 7, the familiar passage, verses 13 and 14, Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many that go in by it. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it. The old American Standard Version, where it says difficult is the way there, the Old American Standard Version says straitened, S-T-R-A-I-T-E-N-E-D, without the G-H, right? Straitened. That means the difficult, narrow, pressing passage that you go through, okay? So here's the idea. Paul is pressured by outside forces all the time, if you think about it. Everywhere he goes, the Jews are pressing him, the political authorities are pressing him, false teachers are putting pressure on him. So he has all of his external pressures coming in. And yet, he says, even though I'm pressed, even though we're pressed, we're not crushed. We're not crushed. So God is obviously helping him, empowering him, enabling him to continue to carry the gospel, even despite these outside pressures. This word for being pressed or being afflicted is also used in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, and I found this to be an interesting usage, because there God promises that he will repay with tribulation those who trouble you. People who press you as a Christian, if you're doing the right thing, if you're a saint, God's going to press them, is the way that kind of words in the original language. I thought that was interesting usage. So I want to look at these phrases Paul used. Paul uses four comparisons here. He says, we're afflicted or hard-pressed, but we're not crushed. And then he says, we're perplexed, but not in despair. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines the word perplexed here, the word that's translated perplexed, as to be in doubt, to not know which way to turn, to be at a loss, to not be able to decide what to do or know what to do. You ever been perplexed? I guess all of us have been perplexed. When it comes to spiritual things or what we should do in response to the trouble and tribulation that we're facing, or things that we don't understand about what God is doing in our lives, or things we don't understand fully even about God's will for our lives. And so those kinds of things can cause perplexity in us. And the question I have on the screen is, how can perplexity drive one to despair? I want you to think about that for a minute. How can perplexity, being perplexed, drive you to despair? Yeah, so what Wayne said is, you can get so mixed up, concerned, unsure, all these things that you just don't see a way out. You throw up your hands and you give up. There's no way out of this. So what Paul is saying, I feel that, and all of us have felt that sort of perplexity, but I'm not giving up hope. I'm not quitting. All of us in our lives have these times of uncertainty, unsureness, and yet we can't let that lead us to despair and giving up. Brent? So, and I think all throughout, Paul has referred to God's comfort and help and all of that all throughout 2 Corinthians so far, and I think it's certainly implied in what he's saying here. One person in looking at this verse is said that Paul is really saying he's stressed, but he's not stressed out. So we all know what it is to be stressed, but to be stressed out is to be so stressed and to react to it in such a way that you're incapable of doing anything profitable. You're kind of stuck or frozen because it's just overwhelmed you. Paul said, no, we're feeling the stress, but we're not stressed out. We haven't become immobilized as sometimes people can be by the stress in their lives. Again, all of us have probably been there where you feel so many different things going on. You're not sure. There's so much stress, so many problems, so many things you don't know the way out of, and you just want to go in the room, turn the light off, and close the door, and go in a cave for a while. But Paul says we're not that. We're not that way. Al? Exactly. Which is kind of what Brent was saying as well. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, then we can do all things, even no matter how difficult the circumstances might be. He says he's persecuted but not forsaken in verse 10. So, yeah, things are hard, things are difficult, but God has not forsaken him, and he knows it, which is something I think we've implied in these other phrases as well. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, well-known passage where Paul, the apostle, whoever wrote Hebrews 13, 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Well, that's the attitude Paul's expressing. He's persecuted. Sure, he's persecuted. He's persecuted tremendously, really, at various times in his life. And yet, he knows God hasn't forsaken him. He knows God is still with him, empowering him, enabling him to deal with whatever would come his way. So there's a lot of positivity in Paul's words here, realizing there are a lot of negative things happen, but that didn't define him, and that wasn't going to cause him to despair and give up utterly. Right. And Paul's kind of an example of how to deal with that kind of persecution. Very likely the Corinthians were experiencing some persecution, as Christians did all throughout the Roman Empire. But Paul was a sterling example of suffering things, but not giving up and not feeling like they'd been forsaken by God. What he says next is a powerful example of that, really. He says he's struck down, but not destroyed. He's knocked down, but he's not knocked out, is the idea. The word, the idea of being destroyed there, is actually the same word that was used earlier, where the God of this world has blinded those who are lost, those who are perishing. The word destroyed is really the same word there, which again has this idea of just being completely taken out or knocked out, so to speak. I'd like you to look over at Acts chapter 14 as you think about what Paul has said here, struck down but not destroyed. So literal time, there were times literally, and I just heard this last week that literally is one of the most hated words in the American language, but I'm hopefully nobody's going to hate me for using it. But this, you know, here's an instance in Paul's life where he was literally struck down but not destroyed. In Acts 14 and verse 19, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. That's struck down but not destroyed, right? Knocked down but not knocked out. So he had literally experienced what he's talking about. He wasn't just, you know, talking out the top of his head or something when he said that. There's probably a metaphoric sense, symbolic sense, in which he's meaning all of these things there in 2 Corinthians 4, but there's also a real absolute literal sense in which these things were happening to him and had happened to him. Most of us can't appreciate that. Most of us have rarely, if ever, even been physically threatened for the gospel's sake. Paul experienced it all the time. Most of us have never had the kind of pressures brought to bear on us from political forces or other religious people. Most of us have never felt that kind of oppression that Paul felt and experienced everywhere he went. And you say, well, why not give up, Paul? Why not, you know, stay down once you're knocked down and all that sort of thing? Why keep on getting back up? Why keep on trying? Why keep on hoping? And it all gets back to the gospel and the power of the gospel in lives like the Corinthians. What he's going to get to in this context is, this is all for you guys, you know, the Corinthians. I'm doing this for you. I'm willing to die so that you can live, is what he's actually going to say in the next couple of verses. So very powerful motivation that would keep a man going in these kinds of circumstances. And I can only tell you this, these same motivations should keep us going as well. That's a good point as well, because Paul had been on the other end of all of this. What Wayne is saying is, you know, Paul understood, having been a persecutor of God's people, you know, what all was involved in that. He, no doubt, had a great motivation to make up sort of for the kind of things that he'd done to others. And no doubt that was part of the motivation. In verses 10, 11, and 12 then, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says this, "It's always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always being delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you." So he's dying to share life. I almost don't know how else to describe that. He's dying so that others might live, which is exactly what Jesus did. You talk about being a disciple of Christ. It's exactly what Jesus did. He's dying to share life. Paul carried Jesus' death with him in his body, again, both in some literal instances, and I think in a figurative way as well. I'm going to read two or three passages that are suggestive to us of this. When he says, just to be clear, when he says he's caring about in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so obviously Paul, as far as I can tell in Scripture, had not actually died physically yet. Okay? But he was, in a sense, offering his body if the Lord needed to take it, if he needed to die for the cause. It was a daily thing with him that he was offering his body up and sometimes actually coming very close to dying, to being put to death for the cause. So you have a passage like Galatians chapter 6 and verse 17 where he says, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." What do you think he's saying there? What was he talking about? "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." He'd been beaten so many times. Later on in 2 Corinthians, he'll say, "Stripes." He'd been beaten with stripes beyond number. You couldn't count them all. Okay, how many times he'd been beaten? No doubt, leaving marks probably all over his body that were, you know, permanent scars. So in Galatians, his point is, don't mess with me about not being a sincere apostle or not being dedicated or committed to sharing the gospel. You know, the way he puts it is, don't let anybody trouble me. I've got the scars to prove it. That's how we'd say it. I've got the scars to prove my dedication. So that's kind of what he's saying in 2 Corinthians then too. In Colossians 1:24, he tells the Colossians, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." So Paul was willing and ready and even rejoicing to be able to suffer for the spiritual well-being of others. And as I mentioned in 2 Corinthians 11:23, he gets back on this and he even elaborates in much more detail, and we'll get there in a few weeks. But 2 Corinthians 11:23, comparing himself to these false apostles and false ministers of Christ, he said, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often." And I want you to think about, again, what he's saying there. He's not saying, I've physically actually died a lot of times, but he is saying, I have put myself in a position where I could easily have been killed and nearly was killed multiple times, and I'm willing to do that every day. I think that's what he's saying. In deaths, that's a funny way to say it. We wouldn't say it that way. But he says, in deaths often, as if he, again, literally died many times. But in a way he had, because he'd offered himself, put himself in a position by preaching the gospel to do that. So, in 2 Corinthians 4, his willingness to die for the cause, his willingness to sacrifice his life for the gospel, showed that Jesus lived within him. Paul does not seem to me, both in his words and actions, to be afraid to die. Would you all agree with that? He just, it's not something that he's overly concerned with, or hardly concerned with at all. You know, he tells them in Acts when he was heading back to Jerusalem, and the prophets were saying in every place he went he was going to have chains and imprisonment and all that sort of thing. He says, "I don't count my life dear to myself, but I can finish my course. None of these things move me. It doesn't matter. My life doesn't matter in that respect." We looked back in 1 Corinthians when we were there a few weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that I die daily." That again goes very well with what he says at the end of 2 Corinthians. "I'm in deaths often. I die daily." But how can a person do that? Well, the context of 1 Corinthians 15, you can do that because Christ is living in you and you trust in the resurrection, as we're going to be talking about in just a second. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:32, if after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is that to me? He knows that he could die, and yet he knows that the resurrection is coming. So he speaks truth with conviction. His willingness to die resulted in life for the Corinthians. If we look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 12, death is working in us, but life in you. I'm dying to give you life. I'm willing to die to give you life. He has that kind of level of commitment to what he's doing. And then he speaks the truth because he believes the truth. And he believes what he says about the power of Christ to raise the dead. So look at 2 Corinthians 4 now. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 13 and 14. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. You see what he's saying? He's got full confidence in the resurrection, that Christ was raised from the dead. He's going to be raised from the dead too. If you have full confidence in that, you know what? Being put to death doesn't really bother you that much. And that's his full confidence. Because he has that kind of confidence, he's motivated to speak the truth about Jesus, to speak the truth of Christ being the life giver, the resurrection and the life. He quotes, focus with me now for just a minute, and notice in these verses, in verse 13, according to what is written, he says, I believed and therefore I spoke. That's written in Psalm 116. And you might want to go back there with me for a minute just to see the context there, because there's a lesson I think that we can get by looking at the context of Old Testament verses that are quoted in the New Testament sometimes. Just going back and looking at it. Psalm 116. And notice with me, first of all, in verse 3. The pains of death have surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol have laid hold on me. The psalmist is dealing with the prospect of death, isn't he? Just as Paul is dealing with in 2 Corinthians. The psalmist is saying, I'm facing death here. That's what Paul is saying he was facing. Going on in Psalm 116 and verse 6, yet the Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. The psalmist had experienced deliverance from God. He'd been rescued out of death. He had a lot of confidence in the Lord's help. So then you get to verse 10. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. Really, if you think about what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 116, it goes very closely, aligns very closely with the experiences of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. The psalmist is saying, I'm faced with death. God has helped me before. He's helping me now. I trust God no matter what. And that's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 4. I'm facing death over and over again. God's continuing to help me. I trust God. And Paul's trust, though, goes even beyond what the psalmist talks about, because Paul knows that if he would lose his life, he's coming back anyway. That the God that raised up Jesus would raise him. And he has such confidence in that that nobody's going to keep him from speaking the gospel. Nobody's going to prevent him from speaking the gospel. So despite the hazard to his life, Paul is going to preach boldly and with conviction because of his confidence in the power of Christ to raise the dead. We have a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, Paul says, if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. There's confidence in those statements. There's an absolute certainty If Jesus rose, he conquered death. He can conquer death for us. Paul was confident that would be the case for him. So all that Paul was doing then in his work in ministering the gospel was for the sake of those to whom he ministered it. Obviously to the glory of God as well, but both of those things are mentioned. If you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4:15, look at that. He says, for all things are for your sakes. I'm doing all of this, facing death all of the time. I'm doing all of this for your sake, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. God is glorified as the Corinthians are saved. God is glorified as Paul is willing to suffer whatever it takes, to hazard even his life, to spread the gospel. God is glorified. And it all works out for the salvation of the Corinthians then and for the glory of God. So, again, let's apply this to us. Let's apply this to us. Our work as servants of Christ, sharing the gospel as we've tried to focus on this year at Eastside, seeking the lost, that work results in the salvation of the souls of men and glory redounding, as one translation says, to God. What higher motivations could there be? Saving people's souls and glorifying the God who saved your soul. Paul says, those are my motivations. That's why I'm doing this. And that those things should be our motivations as well, don't you think? And we would be people committed to it the way Paul was to Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 12, he puts it this way, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's talking about the preaching of the gospel. God's grace causes him to be glorified through the salvation of people's souls. And now, Wayne, do you have something else? Anybody else? All right, let's look at verses 16 through 18 then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think these three verses are some of the most beautiful verses in the New Testament, really beyond a doubt. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. One of the things you start to notice as you get older is that the body wastes away and decays and is not able to do. You're not able to do mentally or physically what you could once do. The outward man is perishing. We're born, and when we're born, the eventuality is that life will come to an end. And if the Lord does not return, we'll die. So the outward man is perishing. It's wasting away. And if you look at that reality day by day, it can lead to a lot of depression. You know, people who just focus on their aging, especially once you get to a certain age, wind up being pretty depressed, I think. But Paul's not focused on his aging or the fact that his body's deteriorating. He's focused on something else. The inward man is being renewed day by day. So whatever may be happening on the outside, what's happening on the inside is Paul is becoming better, stronger, newer, if you will, day by day on the inside. Ephesians 3:16, he talks about being strengthened with the might through the Spirit in the inner man. You know, at my age, going and lifting weights only is going to do so much good, right? And probably not very much. And you know, I'm just never going to be at this point. Doesn't matter what I would do. Never going to be, you know, Mr. Olympia or something like that. It's not going to happen. The inward man is stronger every day, can be stronger every day. That's what Paul's saying, and he's focused on that. And the reason that's important is because, as he'll say, the inward, that's eternal stuff. That's eternal stuff that you're looking at there. The outward is going to decay. He says, again, in looking at verse 17, our light affliction, which is for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You have a real contrast here. You have affliction versus glory. Paul is experiencing affliction, but he knows that he will experience glory. The affliction is light. The glory is weighty. The affliction is momentary, it's temporary. But the glory is eternal. So you think about those contrasts, those comparisons. Affliction is not that much. It's not that big a deal. Really, in this grand scheme of things, Paul's saying it really doesn't matter at all. It's light. It's just light stuff. It's just temporary compared to the eternal weight of glory. I'm not bothered with some affliction, is what he's saying. In Romans 8 and verse 18, he wrote that, he says, I consider the sufferings of the present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. This would be really helpful for us. Whatever suffering, difficulty we're going through, whether it's just suffering that's common to man, that everybody experiences with illness and human problems, or whether it's suffering that we're actually experiencing because we're trying to do what's right, we're Christians, and we're trying to share the gospel, and we're trying to serve the Lord, and maybe we suffer for that. But whatever the cause of the suffering, whatever it is, it doesn't deserve to be compared with the glories of heaven. And that was Paul's eternal perspective. The whole title that I've given to these verses that we've been looking at, An Eternal Perspective on Temporary Troubles. And when you have that eternal perspective, the temporary troubles don't. Yeah, Wayne's point is, as you go through Scripture, there are so many choices that are presented to us like this. There are two ways to go with things. You know, there's light and darkness. There's the straight way or the broad way. And there's the wise man and the foolish man. And those kind of contrasts presented to us all throughout Scripture. And you choose which way you're going to go, what you're going to focus on in your life. And if you will focus on the spiritual in this context, the eternal in this context, the invisible, then the visible and the temporary won't have much of a hold on you. Look at again what he says in verse 18. We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. So Paul's looking to invisible things. This is what faith is all about. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or conviction of things, what? Not seen. If you believe in those not seen things, ever much or more so as you believe in the seen things, and you focus on those not seen things, then life is a whole different experience for you. That's what Paul is saying. I'm focused on those not seen things. Moses was focused on the not seen things when in Hebrews 11:27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. God's not seeable, but Moses lived as if he were seeable, as if he were visible. That's how we have to live. That's how Paul was living. The chains, the beatings, the tribulation, the pressure that he was under, that's not what his life was focused on. If he had focused on all of that, if that's what he was thinking about all the time, he'd gone crazy and quit, right? But he wasn't. He was focusing on the invisible things. Uh, Yeah. Yeah, it's this. He's heading into this. These verses we've just looked at, as Jimmy's saying, in the first part of chapter 5, we'll be talking about that eternal home that Paul has in his mind, that he has confidence he's going to receive, and that is really the motivation for all that he's doing. Verse 1 of chapter 5, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So this physical, temporary structure that's going through a lot of difficulty, it's not going to be around very long anyway, but we have a place that is going to be around forever. And that's where the focus needs to be. All right. Appreciate everybody's help. We have singing, I think, Wednesday night. Lord willing, we'll pick up in chapter 5.